morning. If you have your Bibles, would you take them and open them to 1 Peter chapter 1? We did not change the text this morning, but we're going to take a while to get there. So 1 Peter chapter 1 is where we're going to start out today. While you get there, I'll just introduce the text, first of all, by reading our text for today, and then we will ask the Holy Spirit to commend his word to us. So while you get to 1 Peter, I'm going to read from John chapter 16, beginning in verse 5 and reading down through verse 15. Of that, we're going to focus on only verses 12 through 15 today. We covered the rest of it last week. If you weren't here for Memorial Day, I can't help that you're a sinner. So, no, just kidding. I'm kidding. It's a joke. Okay, beginning in verse 5, chapter 16. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. And if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe me, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Verse 12, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Father, we come this morning and we just ask that through your Holy Spirit you would honor your word, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would teach us, that you would move us to confidence in our faith, that you would just engender in us a greater love for you and a greater vision of your glory. We love you, Father. We ask for these few minutes that you would have your hand upon us and that you would be changing us and moving us. And we'll ask it all in Jesus' holy and beautiful name. Amen. So the greatest thing that a person can possess is truth. There's no greater possession to have. If you don't have truth, pretty much everything else in life really doesn't matter. In the end, truth is all that matters. Without truth, we would live imaginary lives full of lies and deception. Nothing, you know, without possession of the truth, nothing in the end would really matter. It would all be futile. Without truth, there's no salvation, because the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ is the very highest truth, and it requires that we not only know it, but that we adhere to it, and that we trust it, that he is trusted, and those things have to happen if men are to be saved. So absent truth, there's just no access to anything that really matters. So truth has become the most sought-after commodity in all of history. It's the knowledge of who I am, where I came from, what I'm all about, who God is, what evil is, how it's going to be dealt with, evil, and what's going to happen in the end, what's going to happen when he comes, what's right and what's wrong. The philosopher and thinker Plato, not a Christian, so far as I'm aware, said at one point that as you navigate the channels of life, you are forced to adhere to the greatest opinions of men. Unless, he said, you have a sure and certain word from God. Now, that's interesting. That basically we are to follow the best opinions of men. In other words, you will have a word from God, or the best that you can hope for would be to navigate life by means of educated guesses. So hopefully it'll go the way that you plan. Hopefully it will work, but really you're devoid of any certainty. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? He says, great in every respect, first of all, or most importantly, or preeminently, or above all else, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God, that they were given truth. Last week, we took a look at Jesus comforting his disciples by promising them that the Helper, very God himself, the Holy Spirit of God, would go with them and testify through them to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, that the Spirit would come to the disciples, but that through the disciples he would minister to the world. And minister means just simply serve, that he would serve the world, and he would do it by a ministry of conviction, that his conviction of sin would convince the world of its guilt, allowing them to see themselves clearly in the light of the perfect standard of God, that his conviction of righteousness would convince the world, not of righteousness in the sense of God's righteousness, but in the sense of their own self-righteousness, that they were helpless to do anything about their own guilt, that their very best efforts were, as Isaiah said, filthy rags before God. Part one of the gospel is that you are hopelessly lost, and the harder you try to fix yourself, the more angry it makes God. That's a tough message to get your head around. That's part one of the gospel. Your righteousness will not save you. And thirdly, his conviction of judgment would convince the world that a day of reckoning was coming in which all men would stand in certain condemnation of their own guilt before God, or they would allow Jesus Christ to stand in their stead, imputing his righteousness to them in perfect, conscious understanding of their justification before God. So this is the Spirit's ministry to the world, that men in active rebellion against their Creator would have their eyes open to see their own estate, and that in so seeing they would be driven to the foot of the cross. Jesus had promised that the Spirit would testify of him, and the disciples themselves would testify of him. And in last week, in our text, he promised that they wouldn't do it alone. So this is the ministry of the Spirit, and it's an act of love, and it's an act of grace, and it's an act of mercy. We think of conviction as a bad thing, but absent the Holy Spirit's conviction, no man would be saved. It's an act of mercy. Well, in chapter 16, verses 12 through 15, Jesus is going to shift the focus from the Spirit's ministry to the world, the gift that he offers his enemies, to the Spirit's ministry to the disciples, which is the gift that he offers to the very family of God. And what Jesus is going to promise here is, contextually, a promise that's not offered to all of us. It's a promise that's offered to the disciples. It's not a for all men, for all time promise. It's a for these men at this time promise. So it's not a generalized promise to all believers, but rather a promise given to the 11 at this moment in time. But with that said, the promise that Jesus is going to give them contextually, we will all find ourselves beneficiaries of it. So this is a promise that does have application to us, but it's a promise made to them. In other words, what Jesus is promising here, when you really get into and under it, is divinely inspired revelation. He's promising in this passage that the Holy Spirit, when he came, would lead the disciples into all the truth. He would lead them into all truth. And the all truth that Jesus is talking about here is now recorded for us in the pages of this Bible, this book that we hold in our hands. More specifically, in this context, the New Testament. So the Bible repeatedly makes these claims about itself, and we're going to spend the majority of our time this morning on just introducing this text. So if you'll bear with me, we're going to go through some things that maybe review for you. I hope there's some new nuances here or some things that maybe you hadn't considered that will strengthen your position on this issue. But the Bible repeatedly makes the claim that it is not merely a book, but rather that it is inspired by God via the working of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Bible claims to have been authored by God himself in the person of the Holy Spirit and through the agency of men, listen, using their own vocabularies and personalities. Now that's important because we're going to touch on that in a moment. So what exactly does that mean? It's an important question, don't you think? What does it mean to say that the Holy Spirit inspired the Scripture? Because if the Bible claims to be inspired by God, then there are a whole slew of other doctrines which rest on the proper understanding of what is meant by the word inspired. In fact, all of your doctrines of the Bible rest on the doctrine of inspiration. All of your doctrines of the word rest on the doctrine of the inspiration. For instance, your doctrine of inerrancy will be based on your understanding of inspiration. That's why there are a number of liberal theologians out there who deny that the Scriptures are inerrant. R.C. Sproul, in a book that he wrote, alludes to conversations he's had with folks where he says, "Do you believe that the Bible is inerrant?" And they say, "No." And he says, "Well, do you believe that it's inspired by God?" And they say, "Yes." And he says, "Do you believe that the whole thing is inspired by God?" "Yes." "Well, do you believe that God is errant?" "No." "Well, do you believe the Bible is inerrant?" "No." "Do you believe that it's errant?" "No." And then he says, at that point, I have an Excedrin headache and I just have to take medicine to solve it, because it just doesn't make sense. The Bible can't be inspired and yet be errant, else God is errant. Okay? So theologians like Rudolf Bultmann and groups like the Jesus Seminar affirm that the Word of God is present in the text, but it's somewhat hidden among all the elaborate exaggerations and mythology contained within the writings. In other words, the Word of God is somewhere in there, but you have to take the text and sort it into useful and worthless categories by determining what is most likely to be historical and what is most likely to be an exaggeration or a myth. So some of it is true, but you got to kind of look for where is the true stuff and make the decisions of what's true and what's not. In other words, who's master over the word? I am. So I have to decide what's true and what's not. Now, that's not the only doctrine that depends on inspiration. Your doctrine of authority is going to rest on your understanding of inspiration. That's why a lot of people in the church today pick and choose what they will accept and what they'll reject, because they understand inspiration to mean that the men who actually penned the words of the Bible were inspired, in the sense that a man may be inspired when he sees a beautiful sunset or a beautiful woman to write a poem or a song or a story or something like that, that he was inspired in that his emotions were moved or that his affections were moved and he wrote based on the movement of those emotions, as though God were merely a muse to the authors. So some of it is good, but a lot of it is just the author's bias or cultural understanding or even merely his emotional reaction to circumstance. And so those parts should be taken with a grain of salt. And again, some of it is good, some of it is not, and who gets to decide? I do. Thirdly, your doctrine of sufficiency is going to rest on your understanding of inspiration. That's why some find the scriptures to be lacking in some way and in need of additions or addendums. You've got the obvious groups out there who add to the Word of God what they feel are additional revelations, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, others. They've all got their additional holy books, and they ascribe to them the status of Scripture. And you've got some others who may do the same thing in a somewhat more subtle level. For instance, the Roman Catholic Church, who says not that they have additional Scripture, but rather that the tradition of the Church is held in equal authority and esteem with the words of Scripture, as though it were itself the authority of God. So Scripture alone, apparently, is insufficient. Kind of depends on how you look at the doctrine of inspiration. So without a proper understanding of what is meant by inspiration, the very integrity of the Bible is threatened. If I were the devil, this is the doctrine I would attack. This is the doctrine that I would want to bring the most confusion, the most concern, the most uncertainty into, because in doing that, I've thrown everything else in the Christian faith into question. If I were Satan, this is what I do. One day I'm going to write a sermon, I think, called If I Were Satan. And I'm just going to, I have some good ideas for him. I'm betting he's thought of all of them. If the Bible can't be trusted in any part, if it's erroneous in some, then it can't be trusted in any part. After all, how can we be sure what's the true part and what's the false part? If it can't be authoritative in all, it can't be authoritative in any. After all, how do we know what's authoritative and what's not? Each of us will simply find and accept, and you know this is true, we'll find the parts that most suit us and are easy to apply and are least uncomfortable for us, and those are the parts that we'll apply them, and we'll apply those alone. The other ones we'll say, oh, that's just cultural stuff. That's stuff that happened in a different time, a different age. It doesn't really mean that. It doesn't really mean what it says. It just means something that's a little more comfortable to me. I think it was Mark Twain who was once asked, aren't you uncomfortable? Isn't it uncomfortable with the parts of the Bible that you don't understand? And Twain said, no, I have no problems with that at all. It's the parts I do understand that keep me up nights. Okay? It's striking to me how comfortable some people are with the degree to which their lives model their understanding of the demands of holiness. It seems to me that if we take holiness seriously, we're going to become a whole lot more uncomfortable with how closely we line up. And as Martin Luther said, our lives will be an unending stream of repentance. Yeah? We must understand that the doctrine of inspiration is important. We must understand it rightly, because without it, the Bible does not stand. And if the Bible doesn't stand, we have no proper foundation and basis for our faith. And the whole of this grand narrative that we call Christianity comes crumbling down. So what's meant by inspiration? It's important. What's meant by inspiration? Let's take a look at these two passages on this topic. We could spend weeks studying this topic. But we're going to look at two passages today. So the first one is this 2 Peter passage in verse chapter 1. We're going to pick it up in verse 16. We're going to read down through verse 21. So if you'll look in your Bible with me, let's take a look at this. Beginning in verse 16. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address, excuse me, I'm in 1 Peter. Y'all are in the right place. 2 Peter chapter 1 is where we should be. 2 Peter 1:16. My apologies. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven, and we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have a prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. In other translations, it says men being carried along by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So a couple things to point out here in this passage. First of all, I want you to notice that Peter refers to it as a prophecy of Scripture. Now, prophecy in the Bible is uniformly defined as speaking the very words of God. And so whenever you find prophecy in the Scripture, if you read the books which are specifically designated as prophetic in your Old Testament and some of the books in your New Testament, particularly Revelation, you'll find the introductory formula, "Thus says the Lord," or something very similar to it, every single time the prophet opens his mouth to say something prophetic. He's saying, this is God speaking through me, his very words. Anytime you have a man speaking on behalf of God in the Scriptures, you've got prophecy. Okay? Anytime you have a man speaking on behalf of God in the Scriptures, you've got prophecy. Now, that's important because sometimes we tend to think of prophecy as only foretelling, telling of things that are to come in the future. But sometimes prophecy is forthtelling, simply saying what God has for that person at that moment in time. Think the prophet Nathan when he comes to David and he says, you're the man. You're the one who has sinned. It's a current prophecy. It's a word from God, but it is God's own word. So prophecy doesn't have to be predicting the future, but it's a claim to speak with the very words of God. And therefore, these words aren't to be taken lightly, and the claim to prophesying wasn't to be taken lightly. If they're the words of God, then they are completely true, they are completely trustworthy, they are completely valid, they are completely authoritative, and they are completely without error and binding. So much so that if a man claimed to be speaking for God and proved false, that man was a dead man. The Bible said, if a man speaks as a prophet and is proven false, you're to put him to death. Now, today in a lot of churches, there's this idea that prophecy still exists and that prophets are those who are right a lot of the time. The Bible knows nothing of that. The Bible says a wrong prophet is a dead prophet. If you claim to speak the words of God and you're right most of the time, you're a liar. God is right all the time. When Peter refers to the writings of Scripture as prophecy of Scripture, he is designating the words as the very words of God. Secondly, and importantly, notice that Peter affirms that the Scriptures are written through the agency of men. There's no disputing that, and yet Peter makes it clear that the Scriptures were in no way the ideas of those men. It didn't come by inspiration, it didn't come by their interpretation. It wasn't like they looked at a beautiful woman or like they looked at a beautiful sunset or at a beautiful landscape and wrote what came into their heart at that time. It's not that kind of thing. Rather, Peter says they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit directed them to write the very words they wrote. Well, then, how do we account for the differences in vocabulary and style? Authors talk differently. If you read John in Greek, it reads, Terry and I went to lunch the other day, we were talking about how frustrated I am with this. If you read John in Greek, it reads so simply, so beautifully, so elegantly, so perfectly, logically. And then you read Paul in Greek, and he may have a 15-verse sentence that has one verb in it. Okay, so Paul is really difficult. And in fact, even Peter says in the book we're looking at right here, I heard you're reading Paul. Good luck with that. And he said that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's what's great about it. Okay? So Peter's really difficult. John's really easy. How do you explain that? How do you explain that? If the Bible is the very words that God wanted written down, and if therefore the entire thing is really the product of a single author, wouldn't you expect some stylistic uniformity? Wouldn't you expect it to be pretty much the same message throughout, the same kinds of words used and that kind of thing? I was thinking about how best to illustrate the contraposition to this, and I couldn't come up with anything else. So if you're offended by the illustration I'm about to give you, you must not be from around here. That's all I can say. So I like to shoot. Okay, I grew up shooting. My dad gave me my first 12 gauge when I was about Nick's age. We were walking in Laredo at a deer lease. It was my birthday. He gave me the 12 gauge, and then we were going to go out, and they had a bounty on jackrabbits because they were tearing everything up. So we were going to go out and try out the new 12 gauge, and he told me, keep the safety on all the time. I could do that. I had a BB gun before that. I knew what I was supposed to do. So we're walking down a trail. Thankfully, my dad was on my right, and I had the gun across me, pointed relatively towards the ground. And a covey of quail just blew out of a bush next to us. I jumped and blew a cactus to smithereens. Okay? Yeah. So thankfully, I'm much better at shooting now than I was then, but I love to shoot. And here's the thing. If I want to put a hole at a specific point in a target or anything else, I can do that with any number of weapons or any number of guns. I can use a handgun. I can use a 30-06, or I can use a 22. I can use a BB gun. I can use a pellet gun. There's all sorts of different weapons I can use to accomplish the same end, which is putting a hole in that target. And because I am as good as I am, it will generally be kind of sort of pretty close to almost where I wanted to hit it, okay? And so that's not true. But my point is I'm not perfect like the Holy Spirit, okay? So that's where this illustration kind of breaks down. But let's just say I want to put a hole in a target. I can do that with any weapon I choose. But if a ballistics expert were to come out and examine the entry point, the exit point, if he were to look at the shell casing and if he were to look at the markings, he could not only tell which caliber I used, but which specific weapon I had used, because every weapon leaves its own mark. Okay? So what's happened here is when the Holy Spirit aimed his truth at the hearts of men, he hit dead on the bullseye every single time, but he used a number of different tools to accomplish the job, more than 40 of them, in fact, over a course of some 1,600 years. And while he accomplished exactly what he set out to accomplish, each man he used left his own mark. Okay? Each man he used had a ballistic pattern to the way that he was used. And so the Holy Spirit, in his sovereignty and power, was not only able to accomplish the work of revelation exactly to his specifications, but he was even able to do so using the particular nuances, styles, and vocabularies of the men that he carried along to write and relate these prophecies of Scripture. In other words, he did exactly what he wanted to do with the resources that were available within these men. So let's look at another one, the classic text on inspiration. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Again, two things I want to point out here, and we'll end our discussion on inspiration with this. First, and this is important, I want you to pay special attention to what exactly the text says is inspired. What is it the text says is inspired? Is it the authors who were inspired? No. That's important. It's not the authors who were inspired. It's the text itself. It's the Scripture. And how much of it is inspired? All of it. All of it is inspired. All Scripture is inspired and profitable. So do we have to go looking through and sorting the good stuff from the bad? Do we have to go trying to find out which is the true stuff and which is the false stuff? This is an important distinction to make, because when we think of inspiration, we tend to think of the inspiration in terms of musing. In our vocabulary, in Western English modern vocabulary, you say, I'm inspired. You don't mean a very specific, very targeted, very narrow working. You mean just sort of generally, I'm moved. That's not what's being described here. If that were the case, then we would expect it to see that the men who penned the scripture were the ones who were inspired and not the scripture itself. And secondly, and really it all comes down to this, if the Bible itself is inspired, what does that word actually mean? What does it mean to be inspired? The scriptures don't have emotions that can be moved, right? The scripture isn't a living, breathing, personal, cognitive being, is it? It's living and active, but only by the agency and power and illumination of the Holy Spirit. So what does it mean that the scripture itself is inspired? So the Greek word translated inspired here is the word theopneustos. It's a compound word, which means it comes from two other words. The word theos is the word for God. The word pneuma is the word for spirit or breath or wind. Okay, so when you put it together, you've got two words. And if you've got an ESV Bible, it comes very, very, very close to getting this translation pretty darn right. So when you put this together, this theopneustos, it means literally God breathed. God breathed. Okay? So in other words, all of Scripture, every word of it is breathed out by God. Breathed out by God. So let's summarize what these texts have said about the Spirit's work in bringing us the Bible. God, in the person of the Holy Spirit, carried men along and breathed the very words of Scripture using the vocabularies and styles of the men he was carrying. That means that every word is God's word. Every word is God's word. That means that every word is true. It means that every word is accurate. It means that every word is authoritative, that every word is important. If you wonder why sometimes we take apart individual words, it's because every word has a purpose and a meaning. It's not just thrown in there as filler. God breathed every word of the text. It means that every word is authoritative. And since, according to Jesus, this is all truth, it is sufficient, it is complete, and it is lacking in no way, shape, or form. Again, Peter would put it like this: His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. The Bible is inerrant. It is the final authority on all matters of faith and practice. It's the complete and sufficient word for all things pertaining to life and godliness. And it is all of these things because every word of the text is breathed out by God. Have I beat that horse enough? Not the ideas, not the concepts, not the general feel. Every individual word breathed out by God. Now, we could easily spend the rest of our time today, all of our time next week, and really we could put a Sunday school class together for the rest of this entire semester to show evidence and proof to underscore the truth of the Bible's claims to be inspired. We could do that. From an apologetic standpoint, it's so thick and so deep, we could spend weeks on it. We could talk about the incredible unity of a compilation of 66 books written over 1,600 years by 40 or more authors, and yet telling a single seamless story. We could talk about the Bible's flawlessly established track record of historical accuracy, and how time and time again, when historians have challenged the historicity of the biblical record, they've been embarrassed by later discoveries who have shown them to be false. It wasn't so long ago people were laughing at the idea that the walls of Jericho just fell down, and then they found them, and they had just fallen down. It wasn't so long ago that the Hittites, which played such a major role in the Old Testament, were thought to be a non-existent false race, and then they found a Hittite settlement that has more ancient documentation in it. It's almost like God was just hiding that until they said all their foolishness. And then now they believe the Hittites could have rivaled the Egyptian Empire. We could discuss the fact that the Bible accurately alluded to scientific phenomena such as the shape of the earth and the hydrological cycles and the constitution of the universe hundreds of years before science made those discoveries. Hundreds of years before science made those discoveries. We could talk about how the Bible is far and away the most highly attested ancient literature in existence. Nobody questions Pliny's writings. Nobody questions Roman histories, and yet they don't even come close to the attestation of the scriptural witness in ancient manuscripts. The only one that is even close, and by that I just mean it's second place, is Homer's Iliad, of which we have 643 manuscripts that have been found to its credit, while the Bible has 10 times that. Right now, okay, it's a little bit of an exaggeration, but 5,700 manuscripts. Not even close. And incidentally, there are more being found every single year. At school, one of my professors is Daniel Wallace, and his specialty is textual criticism. So he travels the world every summer taking pictures of manuscripts hidden away, and he finds, just that one guy, finds new manuscripts every single year that were as of yet undocumented and unseen. And we all joke with him, and we make little Photoshop pictures of him looking like he's dressed up like Indiana Jones and going into some temples of doom or whatever to find these things. Really, he's kind of a nerd, and he goes to libraries, and he finds undocumented manuscripts. And he talks to librarians, and he just takes pictures of these, and they're all over the world and just undocumented and unknown. Every year, more manuscripts found already, 5,700 compared to the next closest attested ancient manuscript in the Iliad with 640. We could talk about any of those proofs, but we don't have time today, and that's the stuff of a different sermon. But there is one proof that I'd like for us to focus on today, because when all of those evidences and arguments have been weighed, as good as they are and as weighty as they are, one stands far and away better than any of these in my book, and that's this. Jesus Christ believed it was inspired. Jesus Christ believed that it was true. He quoted the Old Testament more than 60 times throughout the course of the Gospels. And here in our text today, in John chapter 16, he gives what Scofield called Christ's pre-authentication of the New Testament Scriptures. In other words, this is Christ authenticating, staking his reputation on, promising the veracity and the truth and the trustworthiness of the New Testament before it was ever even written. So take a look at me with me in John chapter 16. We're going to pick it up in verse 12. Jesus says, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." In this verse, we see the need for the Holy Spirit's ministry of revelation to the disciples. 3 years Jesus had spent with these men, but he still had much to tell them. Problem was, they weren't ready for it. They didn't even understand what he'd already told them. Like everyone else, they expected Messiah to be a conquering king, not a suffering servant, and have room for understanding Jesus in their theology. They had no concept of atonement or substitution, at least not as regarded Jesus Christ. That was something that happened to animals, not something that happened to the Son of God. They had absolutely no room in their theology for a suffering Messiah. So as you read the Scriptures and you see in the Gospels the times when Jesus clearly tells them what's going to happen to him, it's just mind-blowing to see how dense they seem to be. It's almost like they simply refuse to believe it, like Jesus is speaking a foreign language or something. Just a couple of examples. Mark chapter 9, after the transfiguration, Peter, James, and John are headed down the mountain with Jesus, and the Lord tells them, "Don't tell anyone what you saw, don't tell anyone what happened until after the Son of Man has risen from the dead." And so they've heard Jesus teaching in parables, and they know that he says things sometimes that mean other things. So they're walking down the mountain discussing, what do you think he meant by rising from the dead? What could that have possibly meant? Later, same chapter, Jesus is teaching them, and he tells them he'll be delivered into the hands of men, they will kill him, and after he's been killed, he'll rise again 3 days later. Still, they don't get it, but they're afraid to ask him. Now, this is another one of those parables, and when we asked him about the sower and the seed, he was like, "Really? You didn't get that? Well, I'm not asking you. I'm not asking." Okay? In John 2, Jesus predicts his resurrection, but if you'll recall, it wasn't until after he was actually raised that someone goes, "Oh yeah, he said something about that. I remember that now. He said it like, I don't know, 17, 18 times. Now I get it." In Luke chapter 8, it's a stunning display of this lack of comprehension. Keep your finger in John 16. Turn over to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. We're going to look at 31 through 34. "And he took the 12 aside and said," took them aside, like, this is the whole purpose of this teaching. We need to talk. Verse 31. Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all these things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. Listen to this. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. He will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again. But the disciples understood none of these things. And the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. This is unbelievable detail. And yet, when Jesus gets done saying this, it's like Peter basically turns to John. He's like, hey, do you have any idea what he just said? I mean, I can see his mouth moving, and I can hear something coming out, but it's like I can't hear anything. This is bizarre how much they don't understand. As I read these passages, I always expect to have them conclude with, and the Lord Jesus smote his forehead in holy exasperation, and saith unto them, thou art so thick-headed, if thou didst take an IQ test, the result shouldst come back negative. Okay? Now, that's King James, and it's my translation, and he doesn't actually say that, but if it were me, that's probably what I would have said. Of course, Jesus doesn't do that. He always treated them with love and patience, even here. Even here, he always treated them with love and patience. When he could have said, I have so much more to tell you, but you're just too boneheaded to get it, and I'd be wasting my breath, that's not what he says. He says, he understands that what they lack in understanding on this side of his death, burial, and resurrection, what they're missing prior to the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 was the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. So we can laugh. But we've got John's prologue. We would have been just as dense. These guys aren't stupid. They simply don't have the proper help to understand the things of God. The disciples wanted answers, and Jesus had them. They wanted truth, and Jesus had it. And they could have said, we want the truth, and Jesus would have said, you can't handle the truth. And that would make a good movie line. Somebody should write that in somewhere. They couldn't handle it, at least not yet. They couldn't handle it. They weren't ready for it. But when the Spirit of truth came, look at verse 13, the first half. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. So here we see the extent of the Spirit's ministry of revelation to the disciples, that he would guide them into all truth. Now let me tell you what that means and what that doesn't mean. When Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will lead them into all truth, he doesn't mean that all truth in every area of life would be grasped and possessed by the disciples. He doesn't mean that truth can only be found within the pages of this book that you hold in your hand. The Bible is not the only source of truth. Rather, all truth he's referring to here is the complete revelation of all that pertains to life and godliness. You can find truth out in the world. That's why God says, even the heavens proclaim his glory. But all truth must answer to this truth. All truth must be accountable to what's written here. And if it's found to be contrary to the word, it isn't truth. Yet all truth is God's truth. You understand? So this doesn't contain all the truth there is to find in the world, but all the truth that is necessary for us pertaining to life and godliness. Remember the passage in 2 Peter? This is all the truth that's in view here. So let me illustrate what I mean by this. If Braden were to ask me, how much food do I have to eat to get dessert? And I said, you have to eat all the food. I don't mean you have to eat all the food in all the world ever and become like Godzilla. That's not what I'm telling Braden. That would be highly unreasonable of me. He's like five. Now, what it means is all the food that's in context, that's at issue that we're talking about at this point in time, meaning you have to eat all the food on your plate if you're going to get dessert. Likewise, Jesus is referring to all the truth that is in view in this context, namely, all the many more things I have to tell you that you can't bear yet. That's what we're talking about here. So the Bible will not answer every question you have in life. I've heard some people say things similar to that. I've heard the Bible called a roadmap for life and other such things, and I think those ideas are a little misleading. And I've had people, particularly the conservative-leaning, who get a little bit up in arms with me when I say things like that. So let me make sure that you understand me correctly. I believe that the Bible speaks to every area of our lives and that governing principles can be found within the Scripture to be applied to every situation that we face. So in that sense, I believe the Bible functions as a roadmap for life. That it guides us, It directs us. It informs our decisions, and it will get us from point A to point B, assuming point A is sinful lostness and point B is righteousness in Christ in conformity with his image. If that's what we mean by being a roadmap, I'm 100% on board. But I do not believe that the Bible will tell you what you should do in every situation. I do not believe that the Bible will tell you what to eat lunch when you leave here today. I just don't. I don't believe that when I met Nikki, I could have searched the scripture and found a passage that would tell me absolutely whether I was to marry her or not. I did find plenty of principles within the scripture that governed how I approached her, how I conducted our relationship, how I evaluated the possibility of making her my wife. But no matter how hard I might have searched, I would not find a passage in the Bible that would tell me, marry Nikki Parenti or don't. I just wouldn't. That wouldn't have answered my question. When I've looked at job opportunities or when Nikki and I began discussing whether or not to have another kiddo before Micah, again, there were principles that guided the way we evaluated those decisions, but the Bible didn't have specific targeted answers to all the questions that came along with considering those things. And I just want to point that out because before I was really a believer who began to understand this stuff, when I was very early on in my pursuit, I heard all the time people say, the Bible has questions for or answers for every question in life, and I just couldn't figure out why I couldn't find them. Why is it that I can't find the answer to this test question, whatever the case may be? So I think we need to distinguish what we mean and be a little bit more precise in the language that we use. That's just not what the Bible is for. The Bible contains the complete and full revelation of truth as pertains to our need to be rightly oriented towards a holy God and how that has been made possible. Even John tells us it doesn't contain all truth, because if it did, he wouldn't say, I suppose that if we wrote down everything Jesus did, which was true, that it would fill all the books of the world. But these have been written for what purpose? That you may believe, and that in believing you may have life in the name of the Son of God. That's why the Bible exists. That's what it's for. So Paul put it like this in 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 13. I'm going to flip over there real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 9 through 13. Just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered in the heart of men, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. In other words, God revealed all the things he has prepared for those who love him to the apostles through the Spirit, who led them into all that truth, and then they relayed them to us, putting spiritual thoughts into spiritual words. In the Bible, we have all that we need to be rightly oriented towards God, the very embodiment of all truth, that being God. And in being rightly oriented towards God, we will find ourselves rightly oriented towards all of the rest of creation. Now, here's the thing. We goof up that orientation constantly. So if you're wondering why you're not rightly oriented towards all things in the creation, well, because you've messed up something along the way of orienting yourself towards God. Doesn't mean you may not know it. Just may mean you're not applying it. Okay? So, what this is telling us is that his divine power has granted to us all things, that there is nothing lacking, nothing missing, no more needed pertaining to his life and his character and how he will apply it to us. And here's how he's going to do it. Back in John chapter 16, looking at verse 13, the second half. When he comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. So he will not provide renegade revelation or that which runs contrary to what Jesus has already taught, But just as Jesus said, everything I speak comes from the Father. I'm in perfect unity with the Father. So too, the Holy Spirit will lead into all truth and disclose that which is to come in perfect unity with the Father and the Son. In other words, what you hold in your hand, that Bible, is the recorded revelation of the Spirit through the apostles and prophets and psalmists and tax collectors and fishermen and physicians and et cetera and et cetera and et cetera. And it is utterly trustworthy, completely in keeping with all that Jesus taught, all that Jesus did, and all that Jesus was. It is the mind of the Father concerning the Son expressed through the Spirit. You understand? It's a work of the Trinity. So Jesus makes this unity even more clear when he says in verses 14 and following, "He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. It belongs to the Father, and therefore it belongs to the Son, and therefore it's disclosed by the Spirit who breathed the very words of Scripture through the apostles, and even today continues his ministry of revelation by illumining our hearts and minds to the truth contained within these pages. Not adding to them, but illumining us to what's already here. And he's going to do all of this for one overarching reason. Anyone care to guess what that reason is? How many of you think it's to make much of you? That's good news. How many of you think that that's what it's all about? That the Holy Spirit's work, revelation, and illumination are first and foremost about you and me? Hopefully, since nobody raised their hand, I hope somebody wasn't just like, well, nobody else is raising their hand, so I'm not going to. Okay? Let's take a look at verse 14. And what you'll see there will hopefully not surprise you, since this is a dead horse that I have thoroughly abused during our passages in John. God is for you. Please don't think that I would ever say anything otherwise. God is for you, but if your glory was God's highest ambition, then his glory is no glory at all, because that's a compromise. If your glory was his highest ambition, he isn't glorious. A holy being must be first about glorifying holiness, and there is nothing in all of creation more beautiful or more holy than God himself. Therefore, it's not arrogance for God to seek his own glory. It would be error for him to do anything but. It's arrogance for us because there is something infinitely more glorious. God is the embodiment of the glory. So in the end, this whole thing, all of it, the creation, the Bible, the gospel, all that is good and right and wonderful in the world is not about you. God's great goal in life is not to make much of you. Left to your own, you'll do quite a good enough job of that all by yourself. All of creation, all of the gospel, all of the goodness and holiness and loveliness that we encounter in this life, in the Bible, in the incarnation, and in the giving of the Holy Spirit, is first of all about making much of him. Making much of him. So why does the Holy Spirit conduct his ministry of conviction to the world? Why does he conduct his ministry of revelation and illumination to the apostles and believers who followed after Jesus Christ? Verse 14, he says, "He will glorify me." He will glorify me. In the last song we sang before I stood up, we talked frequently, Holy Spirit, move in me and let Christ's glory be seen. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That is the primary thrust of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to glorify the Holy One of Israel, the Lamb of God who bears away the sin of the world. We talked last week about how we in the non-charismatic evangelical church have tragically, I think, largely forgotten the Holy Spirit. We've largely relegated him to a second-class citizen of the Trinity. He's sort of like the rich uncle who shows up at family reunions and makes everyone uncomfortable, because every time he shows up, strange things start to happen and it gets awkward. But still, you might need him sometimes, so you give him his due credit here and there and acknowledge him, just so long as he, you know, kind of keeps a low profile and doesn't bother anybody too much. We just kind of want to keep him safe, keep him in his little box, keep him over here, and we don't really seem to know what to do with him, so in the end, we don't really do much with him at all. We just think it would be safer, easier, better, more comfortable if we just didn't kind of have to deal with that uncomfortable topic. And I believe that the reason for this largely is that it's an overcorrection in response to his overemphasis in the charismatic movement. In an effort to distance ourselves from the abuses that we see in various expressions of that movement, we have simply pushed the pendulum too far in the other direction and found ourselves equally in error. That's what I think is going on. I could be wrong. But can I conclude by assuming that I'm right and suggesting a middle ground here? Let's not merely acknowledge the Holy Spirit's existence and give mental assent to his equality with the Father and the Son. Rather, let's earnestly seek and pursue his power and his filling and his ministries of conviction and reconciliation and comfort and illumination and sealing. But let's do so recognizing why he conducts those ministries. Namely, to glorify the Son. To glorify the Son. That is to say, if at any time we're failing to appeal to, pray to, or ask for the power of the Holy Spirit to be at work in our lives and in our church, if at any point we're content to only do and be part of those acts and accomplishments that do not require the Holy Spirit to explain, if we're comfortable relegating ourselves to human mediocrity, let us repent of that. Let us repent of that and seek his face and ask for his power. But if at any time we find that our seeking of those things has put us at odds with the stated purpose of the Holy Spirit's ministry, in that he himself becomes the focal point and Jesus Christ is somehow faded into the background, well, let's repent of that too and seek to join the Holy Spirit in his ministry of glorifying Jesus Christ. Because that's why he's here and that's what he's about. This, I believe, is the error of the non-charismatic evangelical, that we have underemphasized our need of the Spirit and have relegated him to a secondary status among the triune Godhead. And this, I believe, is the error of the charismatic movement, that they have elevated the person and work of the Spirit to a preeminence and focus that places them in direct opposition to the very work they propose to exalt by making the Spirit the focus, even as he tries to glorify the Son. Both are errors, and both require repentance. So let us not neglect to seek his power, and let us not neglect to lift up prayer to the Spirit. Let us not neglect to cry out to him for his help, to do things for the kingdom that can only be explained through his involvement, to do things that are so grand and impossible that they could only happen if he was helping us. Let us walk boldly in and deeply dependent upon the Holy Spirit's power. Amen? Let's pray. Spirit, we do desperately need you. Without your power, we would just be worthless. We would be what we were before Christ saved us. Be at work in us to glorify the Son. Let us be yielded to you. Let us be in service to the triune Godhead, glorifying the Father and the Son through the power of the Spirit. Give us opportunity. Give us boldness. Give us grace. Give us truth. Continue to be with us through our service. Let our songs of praise be joy to your ears. And we'll pray it all in Jesus' holy name. Amen.